according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. It's the only place our growth can come through. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. After 7 years of pastoring, I got a little prideful and felt that I had never missed a teaching opportunity due to sickness. And then in my 8th year, had that migraine in May and ended up getting knocked out on a Tuesday night, I think a Thursday night, and let Robert Rice take both of those sessions. So now that I've completed 8 years, I start to wonder what year 9 is going to be like. And January is the cedar month, and every year, I tell you, gets worse than the year before. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I think I have enough of the antihistamine now where I'm not going to, you know, die because of the allergies, but I might be so lightheaded and spacey that who knows what kind of teaching you're going to get. So anyway, we'll try to keep it in the Scriptures, and then at least that way it'll stay accurate. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are fallen creatures in a fallen world. We understand that. We understand that this body groans and even the creation itself groans, waiting for the revelation of the sons of God in glory. So, Father, in the meantime, we just thank you for functional health. We thank you for one day at a time. We thank you for the living and abiding Word of God. And, Father, we thank you that, sure, we face little things here and there, but how minor are those compared to the tests that our brothers and sisters are facing elsewhere around this world and around this country, compared to the suffering that our Lord endured that he might accomplish our redemption. Father, just the aches and pains of life are nothing. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed to us when Christ himself is revealed. And so, Father, we do claim the last promise in all of Scripture, "Behold, I come quickly." And that's the last promise Jesus Christ ever makes in the end of Revelation. And we claim that promise and rejoice that to think that today might even be the day that the Lord himself descends with a shout. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 then will be our scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, which we introduced for you on Thursday night. We'll get back to our introduction of that text here this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In chapter 4, I just spent Thursday night just giving a rough outline of the chapter. It is 21 verses long, and we can outline it as such. In chapter 4, Paul addresses the Corinthians' divisive issues in terms of personal humility as faithful stewards. That's your first 8 verses of the chapter. And we'll get into those issues here this morning in a section titled Servants and Stewards. But verses 1 through 8, where he says, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." When believers are able to maintain their servant mental attitude, they're able to maintain their humility, then the Word of God can truly go forth in a powerful manner. And we will be addressing those very issues here in these first 8 verses. Paul demonstrates how the apostles were the greatest example of enforced humility as a pattern for all believers in the church to emulate, verses 9 through 13. If you and I think we have it rough, we have nothing compared to what the apostles were forced to endure. And it's interesting how we have in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we have a snapshot of the prophets in the Old Testament, the Old Testament heroes, described as men of whom this world is not worthy. And that's an accurate statement, of course, because it's a biblical statement. The Holy Spirit inspired that statement. But nevertheless, even what the Old Testament saints had to endure was nothing compared to what the apostles had to endure, because they were truly the types of Christ. They were the representatives of Christ's authority here on this earth. And when we read in verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all," we recognize that this is the closing arguments, as it were, that God puts His best, He puts His apostles on display there as the closing arguments, as the final word on these fools, these people willing to be fools for Christ's sake. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. I won't read any more of that paragraph this morning, but just keep that paragraph in mind and think about it as we consider what our role is. You and I are also on exhibit, on display. We are the evidence and testimonies of grace to this lost and dying world. Thirdly, Paul then urges the Corinthians to remember the teaching they received when they first came to Christ, and to follow the example that he was setting for them day by day. He urged the Corinthians to remember the teaching that they had received when they first came to Christ, and to follow the example he was setting for them day by day. I think a lot of believers have been saved far too long in many respects, and sometimes they forget what it was like to become saved, what it was like to be redeemed. And they forgot their hunger, the appetite they had when they were babes in Christ, when they were first exploring the breadth of Scripture for the first time, and when the Word of God was being opened up for the first time, and they had all these new discoveries and all this sense of wonder and amazement. And that is lost through the years, and the dangers are there, and we have many warnings through the Scriptures, like in Revelation, where the warning about losing your first love and go back to the first deeds and the principles there. So we'll be tackling that there in verses 14 through 16. Timothy is then dispatched to review Paul's previous doctrinal teaching. That's verse 17. And the Corinthians are warned that Paul's next visit to their city may not be a pleasant one for them. Verses 18 through 21. He, in fact, asked them, how do you want it? You know, almost like a waiter asking, you know, how do you want your steak cooked? Here's Paul saying, how do you want me when I return? And he says in verse 21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And Paul's willing to come under either circumstance. He says, I can come to you this way or I can come to you that way. How do you want it? In other words, if you want that love and the spirit of gentleness, then a serious repentance, that is, change of thinking, has to happen. That the Corinthians would need to respond to this letter appropriately. Now, we know, because we got 2 Corinthians after this one and we have more of the history, that they don't respond. And we know that they don't respond at all, and so Paul actually does not come. He delays his coming, and that even prompts more criticism on their part. They think he's afraid, and that he said he was going to come, but then he didn't show up, and they think that he, you know, changes his story and so forth. That takes you into more of what we get into by the time we reach 2 Corinthians. But these believers here in Corinth were an ornery bunch, and we need to understand that that this doctrine, the material that's presented in these chapters, is given to admonish an ornery bunch and to humble believers that we might walk and fulfill the ministry He has for us. It's very applicable for Austin Bible Church today, very applicable for all believers today. You can search through the New Testament, you'd have a hard time finding believers with more problems than Corinth. Maybe people would make an argument for Galatia, but basically I think Corinth takes the cake. You also can search the Scriptures to find a local assembly that had more blessings than Corinth, more going for them, more assets, more. They had the best teaching, they had every spiritual gift, they were not lacking for anything. And yet, rather than be humbled by it and seek to be faithful stewards, they just got prideful. And we see that pride rearing its ugly head chapter by chapter through this book. So that gives you a rough outline here for the chapter. We went through it on Thursday and again this morning. I don't think we'll go through it again in any upcoming lessons, but just something to keep in mind as we proceed section by section. Now, this first section, in verses 1 through 8, I've simply titled Servants and Stewards. Servants and Stewards, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 8. I've been on the verge of a sneeze for 5 minutes now. I just hadn't come. All right. So let's read through it and then go back and make comment. Let a man regard us in this way, or in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. All right, there's verses 1 through 8. And we're going to spend some time, verse by verse, in this section. In fact, we need to, because there's some things that could otherwise be confusing, or even you may find a verse that seems to contradict with a verse here and say, well, how does this work? How come this verse says he's not even examining himself, and I can find another verse that says, let a man examine himself, and things like that? Well, we'll tackle it verse by verse, and we'll take some time to do so, and hopefully have a good understanding of it. Also, you want to understand that verse 8 is just dripping with sarcasm, absolutely just seething with the tone of it there, so that as a rebuke upon the Corinthians that Paul might effectively communicate. And so if you're not taking it that way, if you're taking it as a positive statement that you're already filled, you become rich, it seems like, well, he's praising them, they're doing things great. That's not the case. He's contrasting where they are with where he is. And he's the scum of the world. And we'll get into that in the following paragraph. The dregs of all things, even until now. Verse 13, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. All right? So the contrast there couldn't be any brighter. By praising them so highly, you know, your kings and so forth, in reality what he's contrasting there is the fact that there's a huge difference in mental attitudes. They're supposed to be an imitator of him. But they're not. They're far from it. They're polar opposites, we would say. And so that's why we have to deal with this at some length here this morning. All right? There's a total of 5 observations I want to make with respect to this paragraph or this section, the first of which is the phrase, let a man, which is how chapter 4 begins. And it forms a natural contrast to let no man. Back in chapter 3 and verse 18. So you find these clues in the grammar, you find these clues in the text, and realize that this is the direct contrast. It's a natural contrast. It's flowing out of the message of chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 18, it says, let no man deceive himself. And I bored you to tears when I talked about the negative imperative there, which is a prohibition that's addressed to the third person singular, nobody. And third-person imperatives are awkward anyway. We're accustomed to second-person imperatives. We're accustomed to, if I'm giving an order, I'm talking to somebody, and so I'm directing it, you know, to you. And most imperatives are second-person. You know, you tell your child to do something, you're speaking to them in the second person. You tell anybody to do anything, you're speaking to them in the second person. Most imperatives, the vast majority, are second-person imperatives. But third-person imperatives are an interesting grammatical study all on their own, and they do occur every so often in the New Testament, both as positive imperatives and the negative imperatives or prohibitions. Verse 18 of chapter 3 was a prohibition. Let no man deceive himself. Now, verse 1 of chapter 4 is a positive imperative. Again, it's addressed to the third person singular. It's anybody, any person, a certain person, let a man. And by directing it to anybody, it therefore is addressed to everybody. It's a way to preach to everybody without preaching to anybody. See, it's a way to, do you understand what I mean by that? By just simply addressing it in the third person and making it clear that this is what everybody is expected to do. Let a man regard us in this manner. In other words, if you've got a different mental attitude than this, then it applies to you. If you're already on board in this, then fine, great. I'm not preaching at you. But If you've got that arrogance problem that was described back in chapter 3, and you're divisive, and you're lifting up one man as opposed to another, then you need a change of thinking, and this is what needs to happen. So let a man forms a natural contrast to let no man. The negative imperative addressed to nobody is now followed by a general imperative addressed to anybody, and therefore everybody. It's a general principle of application for all believers. I think a lot of this, I find it remarkable how faithful the Lord is when He writes Scripture and how He can anticipate criticism and attacks of the scoffers and mockers some 20 centuries down the road. There are a lot of people, if you read the commentators, you'll find this. There are a lot of people that look at the problems in Corinth and say, well, that only applied to Corinth. That was the problem they were facing. And they like to limit a lot of 1 and 2 Corinthians to just that church in that day at that time. And they say it has nothing to do with modern times, for example. And usually it's liberal theology and so forth that doesn't like the passage about women remaining silent and the things that we're going to get into in chapter 7 and chapter 11 and so forth. They don't understand what the biblical pattern for leadership in the church age is all about anyway. And so they want to just write off all of 1 Corinthians as being irrelevant to the 20th century or 21st century now. That it applied to Corinth, to that city at that time, and has no further application for us today. And that's a very dangerous approach. Because how do you decide that? And how do you decide, well, I'm going to ignore 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to listen to some other book of the Bible? Obviously, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and the Word of God will not return void, but accomplishes the purpose for which He sent it. And we have application to make of every passage of Scripture today. So, since we have an imperative that's addressed to anybody, we recognize that it applies to us as well. The primary imperative here of verse 1 is regard. Regard. You are commanded to regard. I am commanded to regard. And I give this to you under point 2. The verb is logizesto. L-O-G-I-Z-E-S-T-H-O. Logizesto. Logizesto. And this is something you want to get down here. This is the verb as it appears in the text. Logizesto. L-O-G-I-Z-E-S-T-H-O. It is an imperative. It's a present middle imperative. The present tense means it's continuous action in present time. In other words, continuously regard. Continuously regard. It's not just a one-shot deal. See? It's not just a single imperative to do something, do it once, and it's done. This is a present imperative, which indicates a continuous action. This is to become a manner of life. This is to become a consistent thought process. All right? The actual verb that logizesto comes from is logizomai. This is the one you're going to find in your dictionaries. You won't find logizesto in your dictionaries unless you've got an analytical dictionary of some sort that breaks down the grammar. Logizomai is your verb. It's number 3049 in the Strong's Index. Logizomai is your verb. You're not going to find logizesto, but you will find logizomai. Number 3049. It's a computing word. It's an accounting word. It's a word my wife would love. Since she was an accountant, she was a CPA when I married her. All right, this is an accounting word. A mathematical and accounting term. Then, by extension, used of cognitive process, the thinking process. In the biblical literature, it's especially used by Paul. He is rather fond of this word. It means to reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate. To reckon, count, compute, or calculate. I'm going to give you a sampling of the uses in the New Testament of logizomai this morning so that you can gain the flavor for it and understand what it means, because I am to calculate. I am to reckon. I am to compute or count or consider. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That is, our spiritual leadership and indeed one another. the specific imperative here in verse 1 is to consider your spiritual leadership to occupy the position of servant and steward. But then when we recognize that we're to be imitators of Christ and imitators of Paul, then that consideration extends not just to our leaders, but extends to everybody, each one of us, starting with myself, my fellow believers in Christ. Obviously, the spiritual leaders, because that's what's stressed there in verse 1. All right? So we get a sense of this. In fact, it helps that we have this word used not only in several places throughout the New Testament, but specifically it's found in 1 and 2 Corinthians as well. Perhaps the most well-known use is in 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with love. So subpoint A, love does not take a wrong suffered into account. Love does not take a wrong suffered into account. 1 Corinthians 13:5. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love does not take a wrong suffered into account. In other words, love does not logizomai. Love does not logizomai when a wrong is suffered. 1 Corinthians 13:5. The paragraph begins with verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't do it. Love does not do it. So, doesn't mean that the wrong didn't happen. Love doesn't ignore it or pretend it doesn't happen. It recognizes that it happened. But it does not enter that wrong into the table or into the column. It does not tabulate it as a receipt or an expense or an asset. How many people, when they have been hurt or think they've been hurt, real or imagined, they take that injury and they file it away. They bank it. It then becomes an asset. It's something that they can then use later because they've logged it away. They've put it in a debt column. Okay? And so that when the tables are turned and now it's time to throw something in their face, you've got this asset that's already in the debt column and you can pull it out and you can say, here, look what you did to me. All right? That's not love. That's the way the world works. But that's not love. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Remember, love, the agape love, that God so loved the world, and the agape love where Christ so loved the church, and the agape love where husbands are commanded to love their wives, does not even consider the merits of the object. And we've described that. I'm going to draw that out for you here this morning so you can understand what this is. So I'll blank that. I'm going to forget to unblank it so you can wave at me when I get that far. All right. With respect to love. Now here you have the subject and the object. Now with this kind of love we're talking about now, the integrity love or the unconditional love, the sacrificial love, whatever you want to call it, when we talk about the agape love, such as God so loved the world, Christ so loved the church, husbands love your wives, the commandment Christ gave the disciples that they love one another. The first commandment in 1 John that we love one another. We have the subject who loves the object, and yet there is no consideration of worth. No consideration of worth. That is, the subject is not looking at the object to see if that object is worthy of my love, or to see how much love it's worthy, or to see what it's done for me. It is entirely grounded in the integrity or the capacity of the lover. The capacity of the lover has nothing to do with the value of the love, of the object loved. It has no view of its lovability. Is it lovable? Whether it's lovable or not lovable, doesn't matter. Not to this kind of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why did God love the world? Was it because the world was so lovable? Not at all. It's not at all lovable, and that's why in 1 John we're commanded not to love the world or the things of the world. It's one of those issues there where God loves the world but commands us not to. You know why? Because we don't have that capacity that He had, the infinite capacity of absolute integrity love to love the world and give His Son. We don't have that capacity. Not yet. And we won't while we're still on this planet. The other kind of love, and I'll switch colors here, the philos love, P-H-I-L-O-S, philos love, to where you get philanthropic, you know, a lover of humanity, or Philadelphia, brotherly love, and things like that. Here, you are looking at the capacity or the worth. Is it lovable? Does it love you back? Is it returned? And it's not based upon the capacity of the lover, but it's based upon the mutual rapport. Based upon the mutual rapport. This is the friendship love. Huge difference. Huge difference. I'm not going to give you a doctrine on love this morning other than just simply to outline these differences. There's other love terms. There's the storgos love, family natural love. There's the eros love, the sexual marriage love. There's all kinds of other loves out there. But these are the two primary ones in the Bible at any rate. So because we're dealing with agape love, we're dealing with this first one, the agape love, which does not consider the merit of the object. It loves even when it's attacked. It loves even when it's reviled. And we'll get into more of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And it does not take into an account a wrong suffered. It does not logizomai a wrong. It does not logizomai an injury. It just doesn't calculate it. It chooses not to credit that to the account. It chooses not to. You could. You have every right to, but you're choosing not to. See, this is our primary word for imputation, too, by the way, where you are crediting to an account. If, you walk into the bank and you take your paycheck in there and your deposit slip and you fill it out and you hand it to the teller and they take the check and they take the deposit slip, and then what do? They credit that to your account. And it actually gets credited, it gets deposited, and there it is. It's added to whatever your previous balance was, and you got a new balance. All right, we recognize how this works. That's what logizomai is all about. It deals with a credit. It deals with what are you going to apply? What are you going to add or reckon to the account? And Paul, when he says, let a man consider us in this way, that is, let a man reckon, let him credit, let him take all of the understandings of servanthood and stewardship and apply that to us. Apply that to us. Stop thinking of us in terms of great orators or wonderful teachers or powerful leaders or all the ways that people get impressed with their teachers. See? Talking with somebody yesterday about the church they attend, and she was telling me all excited, how she was so excited about her church and what they're doing and what a great pastor they have. And I was interested, you know, okay. Tell me about it. Tell me about your church. What's so great about it? You know, first of all, it's a genuine curiosity on my part anyway, just to find out how other churches are like and what they're like and so forth and what other pastors do and this and that. But then it also tends to open the eyes as far as what it is people are looking for with pastors. You know, you tell such great jokes. Tells great jokes. And then he finds a way to turn the joke into a message. And the joke gets turned into a message, and It ends with a scripture, and it's like back where he started with a joke, and it's just great. Oh. All right. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, when it comes to your spiritual leaders, reckon them servants and stewards. Impute that to their account. If you do not have their servanthood and their stewardship in your thinking, then you better reckon it to your thinking very quickly and change your thinking. All right, love does not take a wrong suffered into an account. By the time we get over into 2 Corinthians, we have another wonderful use of logizomai. Point B, through reconciliation, God no longer counts our trespasses against us. Can I get an amen? Oh, we're not that kind of church. All right, I'm sorry. Through reconciliation, God no longer counts our trespasses against us. It's no longer reckoned. It's no longer tabulated. It's no longer computed. In fact, they've been taken away. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and Romans 4:8. 2 Corinthians 5:19 and Romans 4:8. See, this has to do with how we think and what we consider something to be and how we impute something or don't impute something. Now, whether or not it conforms to reality is something else. And I hope I can explain that well enough. Because I don't want us to become disconnected with reality. But I want us to also understand that on a spiritual level, there is a reality that goes beyond the physical reality. And if I can get that across in the next 20 minutes, I'll have done something extraordinary here this morning. And I might not even attempt it if I wasn't so doped up on the antihistamines. All right? Say, what's he talking about? Spiritual reality, physical reality? You know, we're going to get away from reality here? Sure, we're going to get away from reality. Because we're going to get away from the world's reality to accept God's reality. 2 Corinthians 5. And it deals with a change of thinking. And it may be that it won't make sense in earthly terms, but then again, the natural man can't accept it anyway. You've got to accept it by faith. You've got to accept it in spiritual terms. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Verse 16 says, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. We're not going to be looking at one another, not just our spiritual leaders, but everybody, fellow believers in Christ. We're no longer looking with human viewpoint. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Boy, there's a promise. I enjoy that. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. And by the way, that's the Father in verse 18. The Father is the one that accomplished the work of reconciliation. We were alienated from the Father. And so, therefore, we're restored back to the Father. We're done. That reconciliation is accomplished because of the Son. We talk about coming to Jesus, and that's when we get saved, and that's part of it. But ultimately, through Jesus, then we come to the Father. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the reconciler is the Father. All these things are from God, the Father, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ. There's a whole lot of teaching to understand the role of the Father in Christ. And if we can get a handle on that, we can understand the role of the Father in us. That we're not only indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we're indwelled by the Son and indwelled by the Father. That gets you into some advanced stuff. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. Now notice what the definition of reconciliation is. Not counting their trespasses against them. Not logizomai. Not logizomaying their trespasses against them. Then does this mean I'm not a sinner? No. Does this mean that I never commit sins ever again? Of course not. However, those sins, those trespasses, are no longer reckoned. They're no longer imputed to my account. Why? Because every single one of them was already reckoned to Jesus Christ's account. And He accepted them on the cross. You see how powerful this is? You understand why when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins? He is faithful and just because those sins have already been condemned, already been judged, already been paid for. Over 2,000 years ago now on the cross of Calvary. This is reconciliation, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. See? So He's not reckoning the sins that we commit to us. Because He already reckoned them to Christ. Laid them on Christ's account. Now the reality is, I'm the one that committed all those sins. The reality is, Jesus Christ committed not a single one of them. Tempted in all things, even as we are, and yet without sin. As far as the ledger goes, He had nothing in that debt column of sin. And yet it was all given to Him. All of it. Reckoned and computed. So you see how through reckoning, it does not necessarily conform with reality. You see how we're dealing with that? The reality is I'm the sinner. But because of God's reckoning, He no longer reckons that sin against me. Because He reckoned it all to Christ. He accounted it all to Christ. And that makes all the difference in the world. And so, if we are to consider one another, we ought to be able to reckon one another. We ought to be able to consider one another properly, regardless of the reality and how we might personally feel about one another. See, there may be a believer out there that I personally can't stand just because we got a personality glitch. I mean, we've just got a personality conflict that does not mix. Say, oil and water or what have you, whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. It might, who knows? I was Army, he's Navy. You know? I was enlisted, he was a commissioned officer or what have you. I like baseball, he likes hockey or, you know, whatever. Maybe there's a personality glitch. Maybe there's no rapport love whatsoever. Because we have nothing in common. But I'm not commanded to have rapport love. I'm commanded to have the sacrificial integrity love. And I need to consider him as a servant and a steward. Some of this will get a little convicting from time to time. All right, Romans 4:8, another passage that agrees with 2 Corinthians 5:19. Romans 4:8. And Romans 4, of course, tells us how all this happens. It happens by means of faith. It says in verse 2 of Romans 4, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That's logizomai. He believed God. Now, belief is not a work. That's the whole point here in Romans 4. Belief is not a work. If it's a work, then he can boast. But belief is a non-meritorious action. The statement of faith, the expression of faith. The placing of trust is not a work, it's a belief. Verse 4 says, "To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due." In other words, if you work for it, then it's not grace, it's a wage. If you work for it, it's not grace, it's a wage. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Someday after I've pastored maybe 20 years, I'll be brave enough to tackle the book of Romans. Teach it verse by verse. Pastor Ken Jensen tried it. It took him 10 years. He got through chapter 8. There is so much doctrine in these early chapters of justification and righteousness and imputation and all the rest. But anybody can look at verse 4 and see and 5 and see that faith is not a work. That belief is not a work. To the one who does not work but believes in him. Some people try to make that a work. It's not a work. Believing in Jesus Christ is not a work. other than in the sense that when the disciples asked, what must we do to do the works of God? And Jesus Christ said, this is what you must do to work the works of God. Believe in Him whom He has sent. And even then, it's not going to be counted as work. All that is a placing of faith for righteousness to then be bestowed by grace. It is a gift of grace. But believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Notice it's the ungodly that's justified. It's the ungodly that's justified. Certain areas of theology try to make that happen first. Regeneration has to precede faith in some people's mind. And because in their mind, the unregenerate cannot believe. But this verse says that the ungodly believe. And by virtue of their belief, they are justified. Faith is credited as righteousness. That, in other words, righteousness then is imputed to the account. All right. You headed down now to verse 8. This is a quote from David. See, David understood salvation. David also speaks of the blessings of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Faith is not a work. I think even our doctrinal statement even expresses that salvation is by the non-meritorious work of faith. It may not be ours, but I've seen other constitutions that make it very clear that faith is a non-meritorious work. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Doesn't credit it. Does not account for it. Does not impute it to our account because it was imputed to Christ's account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? And goes on to describe how Abraham was saved and the issues there. So through reconciliation, God no longer counts our trespasses against us. It goes back to what is the mental attitude of the person who's doing the considering. Not what the reality is. Not what the person deserves. But what is the mental attitude with respect to the person doing the thinking? And when it comes to your spiritual leaders, the same thing holds true. When it comes to those that are teaching the Word of God, the same thing holds true. That's why you have to have objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. If the Word of God is being taught, the humble believer can learn from any teacher, from any pastor. And it doesn't matter. If he's young and nervous and scared and stutters, if you're humble before the authority of the Word, it's not the man's authority anyway. If you're humble before the Word of God, you can learn. You can learn. Because you are going to logizomai that young man, and you're going to consider that he is a servant and a steward, that he is simply a minister of the Word of God, and it's coming from God, not him anyway. And you can learn. You can learn from the Word of God. Maybe it's not a young man, maybe it's an old man. Maybe he's getting a little forgetful. You can learn from that man if you're humble before the Word of God. Again, it's not the merit of the object, it's the thinking of the thinker. How do you reckon him? How do you look into my him? All right. Point C. Justification is the crediting of righteousness to our account. This is the whole great doctrine of justification. It goes back to logizomai. Is the crediting of righteousness to our account. Am I righteous? No. There is none righteous, no, not one. So I don't qualify. But because He reckons me to be righteous, I am. The reality is I'm not. But because He reckons it, because He considers it, because He imputes it, I am. And this now becomes the new reality. The spiritual reality. The physical reality, the earthly reality is I'm not righteous, I'm a sinner. Alright? I'm a sinner. I think sinful thoughts, I say sinful words, I do sinful deeds. We're all sinners. So the physical reality, the earthly reality is I'm not righteous. But because He considers me to be righteous, and He, in fact, grants me that righteousness under imputation. He credits it to my account. He credits it to my account. Then the spiritual reality is, I am righteous. I am righteous. All of these verses, Romans 4, verses 6 and 11, and those are the two key verses, but there's several others in that passage of Romans 4, including verses 3, 9, 22, and 23. And so you'll want to look at all of those as we deal with this. Also Galatians 3, 6 and James 2, 23. Romans 4, verses 6 and 11 are the most pertinent verses, but in addition to those two verses, you also have verse 3, 9, 22, and 23. You can basically look at the whole chapter of Romans chapter 4 and you see it pounded there again and again and again and again, along with Galatians 3, 6 and James 2, 23. Justification is the crediting of righteousness to our account. Now think about the bank. Because I have an account in the bank, it's got whatever's got in it, but if someone at the bank imputed $30 million to my account, do I have $30 million? Now, the reality is, I don't, because I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, didn't put it there. But because the bank credited it, because the bank imputed $30 million into my bank account, I think Natasha's getting excited here. All right? I know what Lethe is. She's trying to figure out how to get $30 million in her bank account. Because the bank credited it, do I have $30 million? Is there? As far as the bank's concerned, right? Now, we all know if I went out and started spending the money real quick and they found their bank error, then I'd be in a lot of trouble. But righteousness is imputed to our account by God. Think of Him as our banker. And that's never going to get unimputed. It's never going to get removed. And that's real good news. I like that. Just a sampling of these. We already read quite a few of these here in Romans 4. We saw verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We saw verse 9. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 11 showed that he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. Everybody who believes has righteousness credited. The day you believed in Jesus Christ, righteousness was credited to your account. Down to verses 22 and 23, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's a simple gospel message. The moment you believe, righteousness is imputed. It is credited. You are justified. You have a whole new reality as you are now a new creature in Christ. What a blessing. I won't go over to Galatians or James. You can look those up on your own. Point D. When facts or information is taken into account, then the thought process is rendered consider or regard. Consider or regard. When facts or information is taken into account, then the thought process is rendered consider or regard. And so oftentimes, logizomai is translated as consider or regard. Why? Because accumulated facts have been brought in, and you've got to do something with that information. And we have it in Luke 22, 37, Acts 19, 27, Romans 6, 11, Romans 9, 8. When facts or information is taken into account, then the thought process is rendered consider or regard. See. You find that Edgar Martinez batted 317 last year. Fine, that's an isolated fact. But then you start accumulating other facts. You start accumulating his batting average from all previous years, and you get his career batting average, and you find that 317 was a pretty impressive batting average for a 40-year-old guy. All right? you start comparing and contrasting once you bring in other batting averages from other players and so forth. You're accumulating data, you're accumulating information. And if you're going to put those into account, then the thought process can be rendered consider or regard. You're going to actually do something with that information. You're going to correlate it to other information. You're going to run the computation, see. Luke 22:37, Acts 19:27, Romans 6:11 and 9:8. Just a few of these here. Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered, logizomai'd, with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. All of the information came together. All the circumstances of the crucifixion came together, including the thieves on his left and his right, and the nature of his crucifixion, the nature of all of this. He was numbered, or reckoned, or logizomai'd, counted with the transgressors. I find it interesting. He was reckoned as a sinner by other sinners, of course. Considered him to be one worthy of death. But even in the mind of God, numbered as the transgressors because he became the substitute. He became the substitute. Well, you can ponder this verse from a couple different sides. Information is taken into account and it is considered. It is regarded. Likewise, Acts 19:27. Kind of want to get through this hour. Let's see how well we do. 19:27. The fear that these businessmen had. See, there's religion, then there's business. And in the world's way, religion's all fine until it gets in the way of business. And you find out real quick who is the true believers in Jesus Christ and who are just there for the show. These are the businessmen that realize that they've got a danger to their business. Paul was a problem because he was convincing people that the idols were non-existent. And if the idols are non-existent, then their idol sales are going to be dropping. And they were the silversmiths that were fashioning these idols. And they were projecting a tremendous drop in their production. Verse 27. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be regarded, logizomai'd, regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. In other words, if all of the information that Paul and the apostles are putting out gets computed, people are going to start to recognize and consider and regard the fact that Artemis is worthless. She's not real. And they spotted that as being a problem. Finally, point E, when this thought process works itself through thoroughly, then this term is rendered consider, ponder, let your mind dwell on these things. Consider, ponder, and let your mind dwell on these things. This is our word in Philippians 4:8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is pure. If there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Logizomai these issues. In other words, impute the rightness of it. Impute the purity of it. Impute the worthiness of it. Impute the worthy of praise. And put all of those things together and dwell on it. Consider, ponder, let one's mind dwell on something. Let one dwell on something. I'm out of time. We'll have to come back to this next hour. Because I really want to focus on this. I think this is what's going to bring 1 Corinthians 4:1 to life. When we are to consider spiritual leaders as servants and stewards. In other words, we need to bring in all of the information, all of the data about what Bible teaching is all about. About how the church is designed, about how the body edifies one another, how the gifts are used, how Christ is glorified. We need to bring in every single part of that into consideration. We need to factor that all into our equations to come to the right thinking with respect to the spiritual leaders, that they are servants and stewards, and with respect to us. How do I relate to my servant, my steward? How do I relate to my fellow believer in Christ? If I'm going to logizomai, that means I've got to take in all the data, and I need to impute it properly, and then I need to calculate it to figure how I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ. So we will come back and resume this study after the break, and we'll take a look at a few more of these passages for our mathematical computations. Shall we pray? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you, Father, that you have designed the church as a body. And I thank you that you have designed the gifts to be supplied to individual members of the body so that the whole body itself might be edified. And I pray that today the function of gifts would occur. I pray that the ministry of believers to one another would be powerful through the teaching, of course, also through the prayer time, through the fellowship, through all things that are done today, that they might be done for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in His most precious and holy name. Amen.